As you read through the gospel accounts that we have in the Bible, four of them, aren't there? Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, all somewhat different from each other, some of them quite similar. One thing's very, very striking about them. They're not just biographies, are they? They're not just the story of Jesus' life. If they were, they'd be rather different. I wonder if you can think about the ways in which they would be different. For example, we know nothing really about Jesus' life between the age of when he was an infant and the age of about 30. We've got one little incident in Luke's gospel when he was 12 years old. Apart from that, the gospel writers are completely silent on what Jesus did. We know where he lived, probably in Nazareth, but what he did, what he said, how he behaved, what he got into, we just do not know. And that's not how you write a biography, is it? You write a biography to develop and describe somebody's life in its entirety. And then what we get is quite a lot of material on the 2 or 3 years of Jesus' teaching and healing ministry in public in Galilee in the north and then down in Judea and sometimes in Samaria in between. Quite a lot on that. And then really, proportionately, a very great amount on the last week of his life and then his resurrection. In fact, I think if you calculate it, you'll find 20-25%, perhaps even more, of each of the four gospel accounts is devoted to that last week of Jesus' life on earth. His final sufferings, his death, and his resurrection. So these aren't just normal biographies. They've got something special to tell us about this man, Jesus of Nazareth. They've got a particular slant. They've got a message. There's something that they want to convey. And particularly, just from that fact that so much of the account is devoted to that final week, they're telling us how important the final sufferings and the death and the resurrection of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is for us. That's what they want to underline by devoting so much space to that final week. And I want this morning, and I shall be preaching probably some Sunday mornings in the next few weeks, to look at this last, well, it's just the last 24 hours, really, by the time we get to chapter 22 of Luke's Gospel, in these closing chapters of Luke's account. I want to begin by looking at verses 1 to 6 of Luke chapter 22. And there are three things that I want us to learn as we consider this initial betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ into the hands of his enemies. And as we think of these final hours of his sufferings, I want you to see that the sufferings of Jesus highlight for us his righteousness and his goodness. His sufferings highlight his righteousness and his goodness. Now, it's Passover time. Luke tells us that in verse 1 and also in verse 7. And as it happens, I hadn't planned it this way, but as it happens, the Jewish festival of Passover is beginning. It doesn't always coincide with our Easter. And in those days, as today, Passover was followed by a seven-day festival called the Festival of Unleavened Bread. If you look back in Leviticus and elsewhere in the Old Testament, you'll find that that was what was laid down. That was what they observed in Jesus' day. I believe that's what they still observe. So that's where we are, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted 7 days. Now, these terms were used fairly loosely by the gospel writers. So Luke combines the two. He says, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread called the Passover. Strictly speaking, the Passover came first. That was one day, and then you had this 7 day Feast of Unleavened Bread. But he uses the two terms interchangeably. And this is the Thursday. So the Thursday in the evening, they are going to eat the Passover meal. You noticed in the reading that we had from verses 7 to 12, Luke tells us how Jesus sent two of his disciples to prepare that meal. They had to find a room. Jesus knew where to send them. it would seem the owner of that room was expecting them, and so they prepared the Passover meal for them there. So that was to be that Thursday evening, and then the Thursday night, of course, Jesus would be arrested, taken into custody. He would appear before the chief priests, and then in the morning they brought him before Pilate Friday morning, and then he was condemned and led out to be crucified on the Friday. Now, up to this point, Jesus had been teaching freely in the temple area in Jerusalem. You see that from the end of chapter 21. That's what he was doing in this final week, verses 37 and 38. He was teaching, and the people were coming to hear him. In the evening, he went out of the city to the Mount of Olives, to the east of Jerusalem, and spent the night there, or possibly at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, just beyond the Mount of Olives. But during the day, he would come into Jerusalem, and just in the sort of northeast part of the city was the temple area on a great, it was elevated on a great sort of slab, huge area with the temple in the middle and all sorts of things going on around the edge. And there Jesus would meet with probably crowds of people and teach freely. And he'd been doing that since he came into Jerusalem the previous week. He'd been there for almost a week doing this. But at this point, his enemies decide to make their move against him. And so we read in verse 2 of our passage how the chief priests and the teachers of the law, that's the sort of religious authorities of the day, decided that enough was enough and they needed to get rid of this man. And they enter into this agreement with one of his disciples, Judas, to arrest him out of sight of the crowd. They were worried that if they arrested him in the temple when he was teaching and all the crowds were there, the crowds would simply riot in protest against the arrest of their beloved teacher. So they arranged with Judas to do this secretly. They paid him money for it. They decided to make their move against him. Now, what can we learn from this? Well, here we have a man, Jesus, teaching the people hearing him gladly. And we know the sorts of things that he taught because the gospel writers record his teaching for us. He taught things that are true. Jesus taught about God. He told people what God is truly like. He told us about ourselves. He told people what we are like, that we are sinners in need of a saviour. He told them that their great need was to repent of their sin and to turn to himself. He presented himself as the saviour who had come to save his people from their sins. He told them the truth, and he was very kind. He healed everybody who came to him, because he was the Son of God and anointed with the Holy Spirit of God, he was able to heal every disease, we're told. Whatever the problem was, whatever the condition was that somebody suffered from, if they came to Jesus, he was able to heal them, and he did heal them. And so vast numbers, one would imagine, vast numbers of lepers and people with different disabilities and all kinds of diseases, physical and mental, it seems, were healed by this man. He dealt very kindly with them. Stood up for what was right. He saw the abuses that were going on, particularly the abuses committed by the religious authorities against the people, the way that they treated poor people badly, the way that they were just interested really in money and power and the trappings of power and luxury. And he stood out against that. He spoke against it and he condemned them. So in all his teaching, this man was good. In all his miracles, he was kind. In all his condemnation of oppression and unrighteousness, he was faithful to God. He was never self-centered. He never acted out of selfishness, concern for himself. He never acted arrogantly or proudly. He was never jealous of other people or of their possessions. He was always concerned for others and supremely for his heavenly Father. And yet, maybe because of that, he had enemies. And we see them here, don't we, operating, agreeing, conspiring together. These people hated Jesus. They were opposed to him. They were utterly opposed to him, implacably. It wasn't as if some deal could be made with these people. It wasn't as if there was something that could be done to just make them back down and go away. The only way for that to happen would be for Jesus to stop doing the things that he was doing. But you see, that's the point. That's the point. He didn't stop. I suppose he could have done. He could have said, it's getting too hot for me, the hostility is too great, the risk is too great, the danger is too great, I'm going to have to stop this teaching. I'm going to have to stop speaking out for what is right. I'm going to have to stop calling people to repentance and faith in myself as the saviour of sinners. I'm going to have to stop all of that. I'm going to have to stop the healings and the miracles, particularly on the Sabbath, because the religious authorities didn't like that. I'll just go home to Nazareth. He could have done that, I suppose. I suppose he could have done. He would never have done it, but he theoretically could have done it. And the hostility would have stopped then. These people then would have been quite happy. But he continued. He continued. He continued to teach. I don't know if he continued to heal. Not sure if that's recorded, but perhaps he did that as well. But he did continue to teach, and he continued to teach openly in the temple courts. Everybody knew what he was doing. Everybody knew where he was. He continued. He carried on. And he'd been doing this all his, well, certainly all of his public ministry, and we can say all of his life. See, from the very, very first, from the moment he was born, he had enemies who wanted to kill him. This was not new, what we're seeing here in chapter 22. Yes, it enters into a new phase, it goes to a new level, but it's not new that people wanted to kill him. Even when he was an infant. Herod, who at that time ruled in Judea, Herod the Great, a very cruel man, a very jealous man, a very power-crazed man, felt threatened by this baby who'd been born in Bethlehem and who people were calling the King of the Jews. Herod the Great thought he was the King of the Jews. Here was a rival, and history tells us what Herod used to do with rivals. He would kill them, and that's what he sought to do with the baby Jesus. He sought to kill him. He failed. But nevertheless, that was his intention. From the very start then, Jesus faced this terrible hostility. But it didn't stop him. It didn't stop him from teaching what was right and doing good. Throughout his public ministry, he was opposed. You read the gospel writers and you find that throughout they hate him. The religious authorities hate him. They hate his message. They hate what he's doing and they want to kill him. It's only at this point that they get round to finding a way to do that. That's not because they didn't want to do it before. And yet Jesus continued to teach and continued to do what was right and to act kindly and lovingly to those who came to him for help, to teach the truth, to point people to God, to show them the way of salvation. Now, what does that teach us? What does that tell us? What should our response be to that? Well, it's inspiring. That's the first thing. It is inspiring, isn't it? It's always inspiring when you read of somebody, a man or a woman, who stands for their principles and is not cowed by hostility. You may disagree with them. Take a man like Martin Luther King, a great man. You may not agree with everything he said, but a great man. He stood for his principles. He spoke out. He refused to be silenced, although authorities were ranged against him and he had many enemies. You can't fail to be inspired by that kind of thing, and that is what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing here. It's inspiring, but it's more than inspiring, isn't it, in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely, here's somebody we should want to follow. Here's somebody we should want to listen to. Here's somebody worth hearing. Here he is, he's talking about the most important things that we can face in this world. He's talking about life and eternity and God and salvation and sin, things that affect us at the deepest level. And he's talking about them not in some nice pulpit, not at some comfortable conference where everybody agrees with him. He's talking about all of this and he's continuing to teach it in the face of the most extreme hostility. He knows that his enemies want to kill him. You read in John's Gospel in chapter 8, much earlier on in his ministry, and he tells them, you want to kill me. He knows it, and yet he continued. And he continued because he was a good, perfect man, because he wanted to teach people the truth. He wanted us to know what was right. He wanted us to know how we need to be saved. He wanted us to learn about himself and about God and about what we are. A man like this is worth listening to. I don't know who your heroes are. I don't know who you follow, who you believe, who you find persuasive. There are many people who can help us in terms of this life in different areas. But I would urge you, whoever else you listen to, whatever else you do, I would urge you to pay the utmost attention to the teaching and the preaching and the person of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. He, above all, is worth listening to. He, above all, is worth following. His claims, above all, are to be considered carefully by us. So that's the first thing, the sufferings, his endurance of this hostility, his continuance in doing good, highlight his righteousness and his goodness. But secondly, the intensity of his final sufferings in these last hours underline the greatness of his love. The greatness of his love. I want us to think about that a little bit. We thought about his goodness and his righteousness, but also this underlines how greatly he loves sinners like you and me. Just think about the nature of the enemies that he faced here. Who were these people? It was a conspiracy, wasn't there? We're told by Luke that it involved Satan in verse 3. So a spiritual evil power. We're not surprised that he is opposed to this good, righteous, godly man. He enters Judas, and Judas enters into an agreement with the religious authorities, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Now, the fact that it was these people who were opposed to Jesus in this way underlines, as I say, the intensity of his sufferings. They intensified his sufferings. If it had just been Satan who was against him, we'd expect that. But it wasn't. Who were these religious authorities who wanted to kill him? They were the religious teachers of the Jewish people. And why had Jesus come? Who had Jesus come to? Who did he focus his ministry and teaching and healings on? He focused them on the Jewish people. And it was their religious leaders who were trying to kill him. Jesus was a Jew. He was one of them. They were his people. And he'd come to do them good. He came to them, John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel. Came particularly to the Jewish people. It was they he taught. It was they he spent time with. It was they he labored over and did all these miracles and taught them in this way. Can you imagine then? Can you imagine the intensity of the pain that he must have felt when their leaders rejected him consistently and indeed wanted to kill him? Now, he knew that this would happen. This was not unexpected on his part. But nevertheless, it must have been intensely painful. Maybe you've had, in a very small way, a similar experience. Maybe you've tried to help people whom you love, people whom you respect, people whom you feel part of. You've perhaps felt that they were going wrong somewhere, and you've come to them with a plan for putting things right. You wanted to help them. But they've rejected you. They've rejected your plan. They've poured scorn on your ideas and told you to go away. It's painful, isn't it? It's hurtful. Hopefully we get over it, but it's hurtful. How much more keenly must Jesus have felt this rejection? As I say, the fact that he knew it would happen doesn't lessen the pain, it seems to me. The fact that he is God doesn't lessen the pain, because yes, he is fully God, but he is fully man. He's fully human, like us. He feels things as we do. Indeed, more intensely, I suggest, because of his perfection and sinlessness. He loved these people. Do you remember just a few chapters ago, Luke tells us that he actually wept over the city of Jerusalem. He, in chapter 19, verse 41, Luke tells us he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city and he wept. He wept over it because he knew that they faced the judgment of God. He knew that they weren't going to repent. He knew that they would turn against him and crucify him. But his response was not to run away, not to be bitter and cynical about them. His response was to weep over them, not weep for himself, but for them. What does this do? This highlights his love, doesn't it? The intensity of his sufferings at this point, at the hands of those whom he came to help, underlines for us his great love. Only love, I suggest, only love, an intense love, would have taken him forward to experience the full hostility and suffering that was to come upon him at the hands of these people. And then consider the other element in the conspiracy, this man Judas. Verse 3, Satan entered Judas, Luke says, called Iscariot. And then he adds that telling description that the gospel writers so often use when they're talking about this man. One of the twelve disciples. Here was a man, Judas, whom Jesus had called with 11 others early on in his public ministry to be with him, to accompany him wherever he went, to see the healings, to hear the preaching, to enjoy the privilege of conversation with Jesus when the crowds weren't there, the privilege of being able to ask him questions about the parables, about his teaching, asking him to explain it a bit more, the privilege of being sent out themselves to preach and to heal across the cities and towns of Israel. Judas was one of them. Judas was one of this close-knit band of men who were Jesus' companions throughout his public ministry. Imagine the pain then. Imagine the intensity of it when this man turns against Jesus, when he doesn't just turn against him in his mind, but he actually takes action. He actually puts into practice, he implements his hostility by even going so far as going to his other main enemies, the chief priests, agreeing with them a sum of money that they would pay to Judas so that Judas would find the right opportunity to hand Jesus over to them, to betray this man who had shown him nothing but love into the hands of his enemies. How terrible that must have been. Again, Jesus knew that this would happen. He knew this from the start. He knew when he chose Judas that this is what he would do. But I suggest to you that doesn't lessen the pain. The fact that Jesus went through with this knowing that this would happen, perhaps intensifies it. It certainly, again, underlines his great love for sinners. So, alongside his righteousness and his goodness, we see the love of this man. He's willing to continue, he's willing to go on, despite the fact that those whom he came to help turned against him, and even one of his closest companions betrayed him. Do you see again how much this man is worth following? How much he is worth trusting? How faithful he is? How great he is? He's willing to continue his mission, to continue the work for which he came to earth, despite going through the intensity of this suffering of betrayal. We think often, when we think of the suffering of the Lord Jesus, we think of his crucifixion, we think of the physical punishment that he received before that, and that was also very intense. But do we consider this aspect of his suffering? The intensity of the pain of rejection and of betrayal. Just because he was God, just because he knew it would happen, didn't lessen the intensity. Just as we hate being rejected, and we hate even more being betrayed, particularly by those whom we've loved and trusted, so Jesus felt that intensity of pain and suffering at that experience, only more so. It shows us that he must have loved us to go through it, to be willing to continue. He must have had great love and therefore deserves our discipleship. Thirdly, finally, why did all of this happen? What was the aim of it all? What was it all for? Well, this is where the Old Testament helps us. The Old Testament teaches us that these sufferings that Jesus experienced were planned by God for our good, for our good. They were planned by God for our good. Jesus' sufferings were brought upon him, yes, by wicked men, by these people we've talked about. But there was no mistake in God's plan. These wicked men did not upset God's purposes when they betrayed him in this way. In fact, quite the opposite. This is precisely what God had planned would happen. The wickedness of it, the sin of it, is all theirs. All of it belongs to the chief priests and the scribes and Judas. They are responsible before God for what they did. Make no mistake about that. But it was nevertheless exactly as God had planned. A little later, when Luke comes in Acts chapter 2 to comment on this in Peter's sermon, Peter says it this way. He says, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you, to the Jewish people, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. See, it wasn't just that God knew in advance what they would do. He planned it. It was his purpose, his set purpose, Peter says. And Peter goes on, you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. There's the human responsibility. There's the responsibility of those who actually carried out the crucifixion and were involved in it. That's not lessened in any way by the fact that this was all, nevertheless, in accordance with God's plan. And Jesus knew this. He told his disciples that this is what would happen. You can see it in chapter 18 of Luke's Gospel, verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we're going up to Jerusalem. Everything that's written by the prophets, all right, in the Old Testament about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day he will rise again. Jesus knew that this would happen. And he knew it was happened because it was what God had planned. And we know that it was what God had planned because the Old Testament tells us, Jesus says, the prophets have recorded all of this. They've said that this is what would happen to the Messiah. So let me just direct your attention to three Psalms where this is prophesied. We read Psalm 41, and there in verse 9, David says, even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. That's clearly a reference to the coming betrayal of the Messiah by Judas, his close friend. He who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me. David, no doubt, is speaking of his own experience. He experienced something of this as well. And it hurt, it was painful to him, clearly, because of the way he writes about it in the psalm, that his trust is in the Lord. But it's something that was fulfilled to an even greater extent in the life of the Lord Jesus. Or Psalm 69, verse 4. Again, it's a psalm of David, but again, it's prophetic. It's speaking of the Messiah, of Jesus. Psalm 69, verse 4. Those who hate me without reason. You see, that's precisely the situation Jesus was in. That's what we've been looking at, isn't it? They hated him without reason. They had no reason to hate him. They had no good reason of any sort, but they hated him. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause. They've got no cause to be my enemies. Those who seek to destroy me, as indeed they were doing to the Lord Jesus. And Psalm 109, verses 2 and 3. Again, a psalm of David. He says, wicked and deceitful men have opened their mouths against me. Again, this is precisely what the Lord Jesus experienced. They have spoken against me with lying tongues, with words of hatred. They surround me. They attack me without cause, and so on. So in these three psalms, 41, 69, 109, and elsewhere throughout the Old Testament, we see precisely what Jesus experiences here prophesied by the prophets. They said that this would happen, and this was then in accordance with God's plan. So we have to ask further than that, why did God plan this? What was it all for? Well, again, the Old Testament helps us as we see the prophecies. If you look at those psalms, read one of them this afternoon perhaps, you'll see that they are ultimately psalms of triumph. So that's the first thing we have to say about God's plan. God's plan for the Messiah would be that ultimately he would triumph, he would be vindicated. He would not be left in death. He would be risen, he would be raised from the dead, he would triumph over his enemies. Their success against him would be short-lived, and very soon he would be triumphant. That's the first thing. So this man who we've said was righteous and good, whose love sustained his ministry throughout this hostility, despite this hostility, this man who deserves our attention because of those things, this man was there because God had said, he has decreed that he would be there. It was all part of God's plan. And his enemies would not ultimately triumph over him. He would triumph over them. And we see that in his resurrection from the dead. Death could not hold him. But the second thing that the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah show us is that Jesus suffered in this way for our salvation, for the salvation of sinners. It's not so clear perhaps from those psalms, but from passages like Isaiah chapter 53 and many other places, we can see that the Messiah who would come, who is Jesus of Nazareth, would suffer, and he would die. And he would die not for his own sins, because he was innocent. He would die in the place of sinners like us. He would bear the punishment of God for our sins on our behalf. He deserved no punishment, for he was innocent. But he suffered and died for ours. He was to come to redeem his people from sin and from death, so that all who put their faith and confidence in this man should receive eternal life and not be condemned to hell. And so, as we conclude our consideration of this passage, I want to urge you this morning I want to urge you to consider this man carefully. He is worthy of your consideration, whether you're old or young, or whoever you are, whether you've thought about him and known him and loved him for many years, or whether you've never come to him ever in repentance and faith, and you've just continued on in your same old life. Whoever you are, this man deserves your consideration. You must think about him. Here is a man who persevered in doing good and in teaching the truth and pointing men and women to God, despite the utmost hostility against him, despite the intensity of the sufferings that he felt in his own self because of it. He continued. Why? Because of his great love for sinners like you and me. Because he loved you. Because he went to the cross to die in our place for sinners like us. Because he knew that in God's plan, God would raise him again from the dead and he would be victorious and he would be successful in redeeming sinners from sin and from death. So I urge you to commit yourself to this man. Give yourself to Jesus of Nazareth. You have nothing to lose. Well, maybe a few worldly benefits. Maybe a few friends might give you up if you become a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. What's that? What's that compared with following a man of such integrity, of such truth, of such goodness, of such extraordinary love, of such godliness? A man supremely who can show us the way to eternal life, who can bring us back to God, who can give us life and redeem us from sin and from hell.